Philippians 4. Well, we've come right down to the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we're going to read beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4. Follow along as I read. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes to your truth this morning. And Lord, in this area of giving, of stewardship, of honoring you, of helping meet the needs of others, of being partners with you in the work of the gospel through giving, Lord, challenge our thinking. And Lord, quicken us. And by your grace, help us to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the characteristics of a spirit-filled life is a growing heart, a giving heart. One of the characteristics of a person who's growing in Christ is a desire to financially support the work of the gospel, the Lord's work, and to give to the needs of others, especially in the church. I remind you of the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was converted, this short little tax collector who climbed up in the tree to see the Lord passing by there, Jericho, and he got saved, and you remember Zacchaeus' response? He said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I repay them fourfold. I tell you, one of the marks of a regenerate heart is someone who wants to give. Someone who wants to give generously. A growing heart is a giving heart. A giving heart is a growing heart. I know that as a pastor, when we talk about giving in the church, we can tend to get defensive. We can tend to get a little warm under the collar. And, you know, as pastors, we try to be sensitive to that. And sometimes it's hard to know how to approach it in the right spirit. But we want to try to do that today. By the way, if you're visiting today, and you may be thinking, there we go again. They're always talking about money in church. But I want you to know that we don't say a lot about money here at the church. But we don't apologize for it either. Because this is part of the Word of God. God has blessed, through the giving of God's people, the ministry of the church. But this area of giving and giving to the Lord's work and giving to church has also obviously created a lot of humorous stories. You heard the one about the $1 bill and the $50 bill. And the $1 bill said to the 50, where have you been? And said, oh, I've been in some wonderful places. You know, I've been to these fancy restaurants and fancy shops. And he said to the $1 bill, he says, how about you? Where have you been? Oh, you know, the same old thing. Church, church, church. True story, true story. This person wrote into Christian Reader. She says, for years we lived in a small town with one bank and three churches. Early one Monday morning, the bank called all three churches with the same request. Could you bring in Sunday's collection right away? We're out of $1 bills. Well, here in the end of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is expressing gratitude for a gift that the church at Philippi had sent by their messenger, Epaphroditus to Paul in prison in Rome. And he's writing here at the end to thank them, to express his gratitude and appreciation for it, and how it had met a need, and how he was grateful to God, and so on, the joy that it brought. And there's good instruction here for us, beloved, as we look at this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, in this area of giving, that biblical giving is based on principles. These aren't all the principles that deal with giving, but there are some here. First of all, biblical giving is a good thing. It's a good thing. Verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me." You have done well. He says, "Nevertheless." Why does he use that word? Well, because he's been sharing with them in the earlier verses, and if you were here, we taught on this. And he's been saying, you know, I'm content in poverty or prosperity, in the good times and the bad. And they could have had the impression, Paul really doesn't appreciate our gift. Maybe we shouldn't have done this. And Paul says, no, it's true. I'm content. I'm content in whatever. I know how to get along with humble means and in prosperity and so on. But he says, very importantly, he says, nevertheless, you did good. Now, that's not good English, but that's the sense of it. You did good. It was good of you to send that gift. You did well. I want you to know that. That was a good thing. And the word here means it's a noble thing. It's a beautiful thing that you've done. And that's the first principle. That giving to the Lord's work and giving to God's people in need, it's a beautiful thing, beloved. It's a noble thing. It's a blessed thing. The one who gives is more blessed, Jesus said, than he who receives. Giving out of a sincere heart is a beautiful and praiseworthy act. There's another principle here, and that's that giving is a partnership. Giving to the Lord's work, giving to the spread of the gospel, giving to meet the needs of God's people is a partnership. There in verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, in my imprisonment." And the word "share with me" is the word in the Greek. We've mentioned it often. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia. It means fellowship or partnership or sharing in something. Paul uses the word in chapter 1 and verse 5 where he says, "I thank God in view of your participation," same root word, koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel, your partnership in the gospel. He thanked God for them. And here he says, "You've done well to share with me, to partner with me in this deed." You see, beloved, financial giving is a partnership in the gospel. And they were investing, they were partnering with Paul in this work. When you give to the ministry of this church, beloved, you are a partner in what God is doing here. You have a share in it. When you support a missionary, the Zelmers, by helping support them, keeping them in Kosovo and lives from among those Muslim people coming to Christ, that's a partnership. That's a fellowship. That's a beautiful thing. 3 John verse 8, John said, "We ought to support such ones." Literally, it means we ought to receive such ones into our home. We ought to practice hospitality to them, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. He was talking about traveling missionaries in the first century, John was. And he said, by receiving them, by practicing hospitality, we are helping to spread the gospel. We are fellow workers with the truth. Now, I've used the word support here. We are supporting the Lord's work. We are supporting missionaries. But Pastor Don Sanukian says this, quote, he says, really, we don't support God's ministry, we share in it. That is, we partner in what God is already doing. I like that. Sanukian says, God's ministry is not dependent on our support. He'll get his work done. But if we want to share in it with God, he'll let us do that. He invites us to do that, to get involved at what he's doing in the world, get involved with it, and to partner in it. So it's a beautiful thing when members of a local church see themselves as partners in the work of the gospel. But thirdly, third principle here is that biblical giving is consistently generous. Biblical giving is consistently generous. Verse 15, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. He says, at the first preaching of the gospel. Remember the Macedonian vision? Luke writes about it in the book of Acts. Paul was wondering where to go next, and he was trying to go east, and God gave him a vision of a Macedonian man, a man from Macedonia, over in the region of the Balkans, Kosovo, that area. And the man in the vision said, come over and help us. And Paul knew that God was directing them to go to Macedonia, that area up there, northern Greece and so on. They went. And Philippi was the first church planted in Macedonia. It was the first church to hear the gospel. Lydia, the seller of purple, became a believer in Christ. The Philippian jailer became a believer in Christ. The church was planted. Paul left Philippi, went 95 miles down the road to the city of Thessalonica. And it says here in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, I hadn't left you. I hadn't been gone very long. And you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And then after leaving Macedonia and going to the area of southern Greece, it was known as Achaia, Paul says in verse 15, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. They continued to support Paul as he worked at Corinth and so on. It's consistently generous. They consistently supported Paul in the work, and they did so generously. And then the fourth principle is that biblical giving meets the needs of people. Verse 18, Paul says, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It meets the needs of people. Now let me, before we move on, make several observations here about what the Philippians had done through their giving. Number one, these were relatively young Christians. I had never really thought about this before until studying this for this message. These were relatively new believers. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, it says that Paul's time in Philippi, after receiving the Macedonian vision and he was beaten there and put in jail, but they didn't spend a lot of time there, apparently. Acts says they spent several days there. Acts 16:12. We stayed there for some days. They planted a church, and then they leave. But this church at Philippi immediately began to give. Notice, the next place they went to shortly after was Thessalonica. You sent a gift more than once. When we went down south into Achaia, Corinth, again and again, you ministered to my needs. Here's the point. They had not been in the church. They had not been believers that long, but somehow their heart had been changed by the power of the gospel, and they became givers. They became partners in the work, and they did so generously. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Go back to the left to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 1. Paul is writing about the churches of Macedonia, of which Philippi was one of them. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. These were poor people, these people at Philippi and Macedonia. But it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, that is, their generosity. They were poor, but they were so generous. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They wanted to give to the offering to support the poor believers, even though they were so poor. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were poor, yet they were generous. I remember the story that comes out of Far East Russia when our sister church was there in Blagoveshchensk, needed to get the church building moving. And you know, we took an offering here, several offerings, and were able to send over tens of thousands of dollars to help get that project off of dead center. Praise God for what's happened there. But I remember getting word from the church in Far East Russia, from Blagoveshchensk, that they decided they needed to take a special offering, and the people committed to giving 1 month's salary. And those people, I would say, couldn't afford that. But like the Philippians, they gave generously. They gave generously. Another story of that I have in my files from the area of Obluchi in Far East Russia. And again, a church building that wasn't finished. And the pastor stood up sadly and said, "How are we going to finish this church?" And he said, "Beloved, let's take an offering and just do what you can." And as he stood at the pulpit and prayed and people began to come, he heard the sound of metal in the offering plates and thought it was coins. And he looked down, it was people's jewelry. And he looked out, and here was a young couple that had been married earlier that week, and they had slipped off their wedding bands and put them into the offering. That's the spirit of the Philippians. That's the spirit of a regenerated heart. It's giving generously. By their giving, they were being obedient to Scripture, because the Scripture says, when one suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:26. When one suffers, we all suffer. And I have to ask myself, in what way is my giving causing me to suffer commensurate with those who are needy? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Lewis says, quote, "If our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities, what we give to, do not pinch at all or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. When one suffers, we all suffer. Bear one another's burdens." And I need to remind you, as I remind myself, beloved, that generous giving is not measured or limited by the tithe. The New Testament principle is not 10%. That's an Old Testament principle. That's a principle of the law. That was an Old Testament requirement. See, we can fall into the thinking that, well, 10% is God's and the rest is mine. No, it all belongs to God. And under grace, remember, Jesus said the standard under grace is higher than law. Jesus said under law, it was, you know, the Pharisees thought they were doing so well because they were not doing the deed. And Jesus said, no, the standard is much higher. It's your thoughts that count. It's what's in the heart that counts. The standard under grace is actually higher than the law. So for New Testament believers, the tithe really, in a sense, is too limiting. If 10% was required in the Old Testament, shouldn't we want to give more in response to God's love and mercy and grace to us at the cross? For many people, 10% is not enough to express love and commitment to God. Generous, generous. Second major principle, after God's giving is based on principles, secondly, biblical giving brings a profit. Verse 17, biblical giving brings a profit. "Not that I seek the gift itself," Paul says, "but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul says, you need to know, by praising God for this gift, I'm not manipulating you and trying to coerce you into giving more. I don't seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which accrues to your account. Paul's excitement was not what the gift meant to him so much. It was what the gift meant for them. He says, I'm looking, the NIV renders it, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Paul in this passage uses some business terms. He uses accounting terms. He uses financial terms. For example, when he says, no church shared with me in verse 15 in the matter of giving and receiving. Those are business terms. Those are commercial terms. And the idea here in verse 17 is, I'm looking for the profit which accrues to your account. The Jerusalem Bible translates it like this. What is valuable to me is the interest that is mounting up in your account. The idea is interest is compounding on their investment because they've given. God is going to multiply that. God is going to reward. God is going to accrue interest into their accounts. These Philippians. Isn't that interesting? Many in America have been stunned in recent days as they've looked at their recent earnings statements of their IRAs or 401ks, and there's been huge losses on paper. But some have their savings in relatively safe places, like maybe CDs or savings deposits at a bank or something, and they're perhaps feeling a bit safer right now. But God says, when you give out of a sincere, generous spirit, and you give to the Lord's work, and you give to the needs of others, God says that's an investment, and God's going to pay interest on that, and the bank of heaven will never fail. That's the idea. Paul says, I seek for the profit, I seek for the fruit, I seek for the compound interest, which is accruing to your account. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. And God pays handsome dividends. God pays great interest when we give to people who are in need, when we give to support the work of the gospel, when we give to the ministry of a Bible preaching church. God pays interest on that investment in that work and in your life. And by the way, verse 17, this is not give so that you can get. It's true, God rewards, and God says, I will accrue interest on whatever you invest in my work out of a sincere and generous heart. But this is not giving so we can get. TV evangelists sometimes want to make you think that, right? Send in money and God will prosper you. Prosperity gospel. I believe this is a true story. A TV evangelist was crying on the TV about their needs to support their international broadcast. And he said, we have figured out that if everyone listening to this program, everyone on our mailing list or whatever, will send us $76, we will be able to take care of all of this debt and meet our needs. And furthermore, God will repay you threefold. A man sat down and wrote a letter to that ministry. And he said, I've got a better idea. You send me $76 and watch God bless you threefold. That's a better way to get rid of your debt. Well, he had a point, right? God promises to richly reward us as we give. In this life, joy and satisfaction of seeing lives saved and restored. And in heaven, rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 6:10, I love this verse. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God says when you give to his work, when you give generously out of a generous heart, he's not unfaithful. He's not unjust to forget that as you minister. Matthew 6:19 and 20, lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. How we use our money has eternal consequences. Luke chapter 16, Luke 16 verse 9, Jesus told a parable about a steward. And he says this he tells the parable. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's money. that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus said, use your money, use your resources to influence people for Christ. Not that you buy their salvation, of course, but you invest in them. You buy materials that will help expose them to the gospel. You invite them into your home. You take them out for dinner. You cultivate friendships with the goal of seeing Christ brought to them in the gospel. What a day it will be at the judgment seat of Christ, beloved, when those who have faithfully, sacrificially, cheerfully given to God and are commended, rewarded by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Kent Hughes says, the only money we will see again is that which we give away. I thought of the man and wife who lost everything in a flood. And he turned to his wife and he said, honey, the only thing we've got left is what we gave away. And that is true. What we send on, which we invest in the work of the kingdom, which we invest in the lives of others, which we invest in the gospel, is what will last. What if all of the billions that have been lost in the stock market had been invested in the work of the kingdom? See, it wouldn't be lost, would it? It wouldn't be lost. It would still be there. Thirdly, biblical giving brings pleasure to God. Verse 18, biblical giving brings pleasure to God. Paul says, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. And notice, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Paul here uses the language of sacrifice and a sweet aroma to explain this gift and to picture this gift. He says it's a fragrant aroma. After Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar of thanksgiving and worship to God. And it says it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Genesis chapter 8. Leviticus 1, verse 9 speaks about the burnt offering being a soothing aroma to God. As obedient worshipers came and offered sacrifices to God, it was a fragrant aroma. And God says that giving like this is a fragrant aroma before Him. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to Him. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Isn't that encouraging? Giving out of a sincere, generous heart pleases our Father. Pleases our Father. It's not the amount, it's the sacrifice that's involved. The heart attitude. And that begins with offering ourselves. Romans 12:1. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Biblical giving brings pleasure to God. And then number four, biblical giving includes a promise. Biblical giving includes a promise. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God shall supply. How many of us have found comfort in that verse? My God shall supply all your needs. But notice the context. We have a tendency to pull it from the context. Note the word and at the beginning of the verse. And my God, that means it connects to the rest of the passage. And what's Paul been talking about? Their generous giving. You see, really, this is a promise, beloved. This is a promise for those who are generous givers. My God will supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he uses the same word. My God shall supply. Same word that Paul used in verse 18. I am amply supplied. He says, you met my need. You Philippians gave generously. You gave sacrificially. You gave out of your poverty. But I want you to know that as you supplied my need, God will supply your need. We forget the difference between our needs and our wants. Notice it says, my God shall supply all your needs. Not your greeds, your needs. Your needs. Read the story of the missionary who was going overseas. Well, he was overseas and he had a meeting to go to be a meeting of the team or something. He had enough cab fare to get to the meeting. He said, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm doing your work. I'll just trust you for the cab fare for the ride home. And he got there. The meeting was over, and it turns out he was the last one there. No one offered him a ride. And he said, Lord, I don't understand. You've promised to supply all my needs. And he said, I didn't hear a voice, but it was as if God was saying this. What you really need is exercise. Start walking. See, God promises to meet our needs, be they material, spiritual, etc. And notice it's according to his riches in glory, not out of his riches. If Bill Gates gave you a check for $100, that would be out of his riches. But if he gave you a signed blank check, that would be according to his riches. And that's how God gives. He's infinitely wealthy, and he gives not out of, but according to all of his riches and glory. In other words, you cannot outgive God. And if you and I, by faith, will trust him, God will be proven faithful. You cannot outgive God. So, when you sense a prompting to give to a ministry, when you sense a prompting to give to a needy person, don't quench that impulse. I appreciate Phyllis Masters. I don't know if it's original with her or if she read this, but she said, never quench a generous impulse. Phyllis, I've tried to remember that. I don't meet up to it, I'm sorry to say. But see, God will put in your heart, and what God is doing, he says, I want you to trust me in this. Recently, Cammie felt an impression to give something away, to give something to someone. And she told me later, she said, she wondered, is this just my thought? Was this just out of the blue, or is this the Holy Spirit? And so she said, I'm going to act on this. And she did. She comes home, and stuck in the door, out of the blue, was a gift for her and her family. And she said, God, thank you. Just reminding me that I can never outgive you. Verse 20, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you a good giver? Can it be said of you, you've done well. You've done a good thing. You did good. That's what Paul said of these Philippians. And one day, God's saints, as we enter into heaven, and there's going to be some special rewards for those who gave generously, who gave faithfully, who are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You may be here this morning and you're not saved, and the issue for you is not you need to give. The issue is you need to receive. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to let him do that work of forgiveness and conversion and regeneration in your heart. And he'll give you a heart to give. Remember Zacchaeus? Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. It's one of the marks of a saved person. An open heart. I want to close with a story that Lee Strobel tells. Lee Strobel is written The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. And you know, he was a journalist working for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. He was an unbeliever working for the Chicago Tribune. He was assigned to report on the struggles of a poor inner city family during the weeks leading up to Christmas a while back. He was a devout atheist at the time, and he was surprised by the family's attitude that he found in spite of their poor circumstances. He writes about it in his book, The Case for Christmas. I quote, the Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta, and her two granddaughters, that was the family, grandma and two granddaughters, Lydia and Jenny, had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. As I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny only owned one short-sleeved dress each. plus one thin gray sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through the biting cold, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the distance and then hand it to her shivering sister, who would wear it the rest of the way. But despite their poverty and their pain and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently to me about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced he had not abandoned them. I never sensed despair or self-pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. Well, Strobel completed his article, went on to other things. But when Christmas Eve arrived, something prompted him about the Delgados and their unflinching belief in God's providence. In his words, he says, "I continue to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy, while I had everything I needed materially, but I lacked faith, and inside I felt as empty and barren as their apartment." In the middle of a slow news day, Strobel paid a visit to the Delgados. When he arrived, he was amazed at what he saw. Readers of his article had responded to the family's need in overwhelming fashion, filling the small apartment with donations. He saw new furniture, appliances and rugs, a large Christmas tree, stacks of unwrapped presents, bags of food, a large selection of warm winter clothing. Readers had even donated a generous amount of cash. But it wasn't the gifts that shocked Lee Strobel, an atheist in the middle of Christmas generosity. It was the family's response to those gifts. As he writes, "As surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, 'Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do.'" Strobel says that blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all these goodies. And again, her response amazed me. She said, "This is wonderful. This is good." Just gesturing towards it. But she said, "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God." But she added, "It is not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That's Jesus." To her, the child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything, more than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me desperately wanted to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, and I knew only the loneliness of ambition. They looked forward heavenward for hope, and I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material, and something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. You see, it's a beautiful thing when you give to the work of God's ministry, when you give to people in need, and God says there's interest that accrues to your account, God will supply your need, he will be glorified, to God be the glory, and you know what? A world looking on says, what is it about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. Father, let us meditate in what we've heard today. Examine our own hearts. Come before you. Father, help us to be more open-handed with what you've given us, Lord, even in difficult times. Father, to be generous. To prove you, as it were. To show your faithfulness. Help us to do that. Bless us, Father, as a church, as we seek to be giving, generous, Christ-honoring, gospel-proclaiming people. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.